Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, and I am your host, Musa Al-Bahadini. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker and dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, friend. Our question today is about a Shia Islamic belief, so theology, basically.
Yeah.
The question is as follows. According to the Shia Islamic doctrine and belief system, we believe in the healing properties of the turba, meaning the clay tablet, which we pray on, of the Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. We believe that it has healing properties and it can cure illnesses. As such, the question is, why then do Shia Muslims then go to doctors and hospitals and so on and so forth to cure their diseases, when they can just simply use this turba, which supposedly heals diseases?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, when we talk about turba, it's not only limited to that clay that we prostrate on. It is referring to the clay from the city of Karbala. There are, of course, differences about the place where it should be taken from, but the point is that the closer it is to the grave of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, according to some narration, the better it is. So, usually the question is asked by Wahhabis. And just to give one short answer, we can mention that, do you believe that when we supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may give us healing, may heal us? All the Muslims believe that we can supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask Him to heal us when we are patient. The answer should be yes, should be positive.
Naturally, yes.
Now, we ask the Wahhabis that if this is the case, why do you build hospitals? Just go to the Masjid al-Nabi, go to Masjid al-Haram and other places and
just ask, go pray.
And pray and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to heal you. Why do you go to hospital? So I think with that we can answer them that they have not a true understanding of the concept of shifa. So I begin with referring to a very delicate difference between two words. We have shifa, which is usually translated as healing, and then we have dawa, which is medicine. So sometimes people mix these two. Shifa is different from dawa. So when we talk about shifa, healing, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put shifa in different issues. Sometimes shifa is the noble book of Quran. وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Quran is shifa, is a kind of healing. It can be spiritual healing and can be physical healing.
So the word itself is just healing, and it can be all kinds of forms of healing.
Exactly. One of them is medicine, dawa. One of them can be asal, as mentioned in the Quran, the honey. So the point is that when we talk about the turba of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, we are not referring to the turba as a kind of medicine or dawa. No, it's a kind of shifa. It's a kind of healing. It's a means for us to gain, healing. Now, having said that, I first of all refer to the seerah, to the lifestyle of the Sunni scholars, to explain the fact that if we Shia believe in the turba of Imam Hussein alayhi salam to have a kind of healing effect, and if they ask us why do you refer to the doctors, we can answer that the Sunnis during the history, they have referred to many things to seek shifa and healing, and inshallah I will mention some examples. So for example, in many narrations in Sunni sources, we read that it's been mentioned that, and I'm not rejecting them, I mean some of them are true based on Shia sources as well.
Right.
For example, Fatihatul Kitab, reciting chapter Fatiha, has been considered as a means for shifa.
Right.
For example, it's been mentioned in Shu'ab al-Iman by Bayhaqi, page 797.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Some types of another case, which is an interesting historical report, Ibn Kathir Dimashqi, he's the student of the famous Ibn Taymiyyah. He says that talking about the funeral ceremony of Ibn Taymiyyah, I've chosen this because he is the forefather of the Wahhabi school of thought.
Right, very and radical figure.
Yeah, and Ibn Kathir mentions that when he passed away, شرب جماعة الماء الذي فضل من غسله. So when the ghusl of mayyit, the ablution, was done on the body of Ibn Taymiyyah, a number of people took the remaining water from that ablution. So the reason was that they believed in it to be somehow blissful.
So they thought that there were healing properties
exactly.
in this.
So this is Ibn Taymiyyah who is exactly.
And this is his students, presumably because they were present at his ghusl, I think.
Yeah.
So they are very near to
exactly.
him.
Exactly. In another occasion, we see that Ibn Nasiruddin Dimashqi, again, he talks about some of the virtues of Ibn Taymiyyah. And then he says that one of the interesting point about Ibn Taymiyyah is that the clay, the soil of the grave of Ibn Taymiyyah has a kind of healing effect.
Okay, then.
Yeah, it's funny enough. But the point is that he narrates a story. He says that I was told by a certain Ali ibn Abdul Karim that I was young, I had a daughter, she had sore eyes, and we believed in Ibn Taymiyyah. And that is why we went to the grave of Ibn Taymiyyah. I mean, we didn't find any medicine for her, so we went to the grave of Ibn Taymiyyah. On his grave, I saw that a man from Baghdad, he is taking a great, portion of the clay around the grave of
right.
Ibn Taymiyyah.
He's taking the dirt, basically.
Yeah, and and he said, I asked him for the reason. He said that I use it for whenever, I mean, we have sore eyes, and I have experienced
right.
that.
So it's medicine.
Yes, a medicine. So the man said that I also experienced that, and it has the effect.
Interesting.
So yeah.
Not only did they actually use his grave as a shifa, as healing, but also as maybe as shifa, as a way to get healing, right?
Yeah.
Which is a concept they do not believe in at all.
They do not believe in at all, yeah. The same somehow has been mentioned about the soil of the grave of Bukhari, the author of the famous Sahih. Dhahabi has mentioned in his book that is very interesting. He said, وَأَمَّا التُّرَاب فَإِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا يَرْفَعُونَ عَنِ الْقَابْرِ. You know, this is very unfortunate that we see that in their lifestyle they have practiced that, and nowadays they are condemning the Shia, they are
right.
blaming the Shia.
Calling us grave worshippers.
Exactly. وَأَمَّا التُّرَاب. So Dhahabi, the famous Sunni scholar, is talking about the day that Bukhari passed away, and then he was buried. وَأَمَّا التُّرَاب فَإِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا يَرْفَعُونَ عَنِ الْقَابْرِ حَتَّى ظَهَرَ الْقَابْرِ. I mean, he was buried, but people came and each one of them took a part of the clay over the on the grave. So much so that the coffin was somehow revealed, and
to that extent,
it was to that extent. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ يُقْدَرُ عَلَى حِفْظِ الْقَابْرِ بِالْحِرَاسِ فَنَسَبْنَا عَلَى الْقَابْرِ قَبْرَ خَشَبًا مُشَبَّكًا. So we couldn't. Prevent people from doing that, so much so that finally we came to this solution that we make a kind of shrine
right.
over the grave.
Out of wood. A wooden structure?
Yeah, a wooden yeah. A structure over the body of, over the grave of Bukhari. And through that, لم يكن أحد يقدر على الوصول إلى القبر. From that time, people could not take clay from
it was too difficult
grave.
Now.
again, you see, I mean, we have two things here. First of all, doing tabarruk to the clay of the grave, and second of all, building a kind of shrine over the grave.
Very interesting.
So this is the year 256 after Hijra, and the people are, Sunni Muslims who love Bukhari so much so that they believe in his soul. Now the point is that when the soil, according to the Narushan and Sunni sources, we have healing effect for the soil of the city of Medina, according to some Narushans. We have the clay of the grave of Ibn Taymiyyah. We have some fruits, according to some Narushan and Sunni sources, they have healing effects and so on and so forth.
Also, the water of the well of Zamzam is known as the best water on the face on earth.
Very good example. So can we say that all Muslims, Wahhabis, if this is the case, if you have these Narushans, then why do you refer to doctors? Why there are so many hospitals in these cities of Mecca and Medina?
Like, go eat some dirt.
Yeah. Go and take some dirt from around the city and go and drink the water of Zamzam and many other examples which are mentioned. Why do you send your kings to other countries of the world for
the best doctors in the world?
You have the best doctors inside your city. I mean, one of them is the clay and water of Zamzam. So I want to mention that to come to this understanding that their understanding from the healing effect of Torba is wrong. When we say the same examples in their works, maybe they can come to this conclusion that there is another explanation for the healing effects of the Torba of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, which is in need of, a separate session to talk about. The fact that we believe in both, referring to doctors and using medicine, and at the same time supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prayer, and also using the turba of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam.
Right.
But how we can have all of them together, inshallah, I will explain the following session.
Inshallah, we will discuss this in the next upcoming program. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your insightful knowledge.
Of course.
Also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Yet again, you had been listening to Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, and I have been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili. I thank you for your time and for tuning in.
شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به والقرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن ضياء يملأ الآفاق ونور يبعث الأشواق وفيه محاسن الأخلاق والقرآن
Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of the Subcontinent. Our program aims to address the most important issues in the South Asian region, what's going on, Who are the key factors involved? What are the people saying? And how are issues changing the future? All of this will be answered with the help of our team of experts and guests. So stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at the revival of Quad and signing of AUKUS military pact. And we will discuss how and why the Assam government in India evicted over 800 Muslim families from a village.
It's September 24th, 2021. The Quad Leaders Summit is underway at the White House. Who are in attendance? Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi, US President Joe Biden, Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison, and Japanese Prime Minister Yoshihide Suga. Later, Prime Minister Modi's office tweets a photograph of the four Quad leaders captioned, "The Quad, a force for global good." But what is the reality behind the story? What does the Quad or Quadrilateral Security Dialogue seek to achieve? The White House statement started off by declaring that it seeks a free and open Indo-Pacific. Many say that the US hegemony is the goal and China is the target.
The Quad, or Quadrilateral Security Dialogue, is a strategic dialogue summit which has been hosting meetings between the US, India, Japan and Australia since 2007. For years, the summit was kept under the wraps, but it was not long until the former US President Donald Trump revived the summit in 2017. Since then, US President Biden seems to carry on Trump's legacy. The recent Quad meeting held on September 24, 2021, certainly raised many eyebrows. Although the post-meeting statement released by the White House talked much about response to COVID-19 and infrastructure development, critics remain skeptical, as the statement's punchline was to promote an Indo-Pacific region that is quote-unquote undaunted by coercion. Analysts say China is the obvious target. Foreign Ministry spokesman Zhao Lijian already accused the Quad group of being dedicated to undermining China's interests. After the Quad's virtual summit in March 2021, the Defense Ministry said the group hangs on to Cold War mentality, pursues group confrontation, is keen on geopolitical games, and openly incites discord between regional countries. Earlier Quad meetings have come parallel with provocative and hawkish military and naval exercises in the Indo-Pacific region, such as the Malabar naval exercises, which some commentators claim had the potential to start a new Cold War between the US and China. This time, some say that the Western hegemonic powers have taken it too far, as the recent Quad summit comes right after the AUKUS Trilateral Security Pact was announced between Australia, the United Kingdom and the United States, which aims to help Australia acquire nuclear-powered submarines.
If the Quad wasn't enough, the US has doubled down on its efforts to interfere in a region which is between 12,000 to 15,000 kilometers away from its land. The US has come into a security partnership with the UK and Australia for, quote, peace and stability in the Indo-Pacific region. It seems that the US has become so paranoid of China's rise to power that the US and the UK not only snubbed their NATO and EU allies, but also led to the scrapping of France's $38.6 billion contract with Australia to build 12 diesel submarines, which has made the European Union feel uneasy.
The US is forming a new Indo-Pacific security alliance with Britain and Australia, whereby the countries will collaborate on military and cyber capabilities, artificial intelligence, quantum technologies, and undersea capabilities, while Australia will also acquire new long-range strike capabilities for its Air Force and Navy and nuclear capabilities for its submarines. The Telegraph, a leading UK news publisher, reported that in March 2021, the Australian Navy chief met in London with his British counterpart and requested assistance from the UK and the US in acquiring nuclear-powered submarines. Finally, without Macron's knowledge, a trilateral discussion was held between Johnson, Biden and Morrison at the June 2021 G7 summit in England to finalise the deal. Consequently, Australia decided to cancel the $38.6 billion contract with France, for which it had already spent about $2.4 billion. The move has led to a diplomatic crisis between the US, UK and France, with the French Foreign Minister calling the move a stab in the back. German Europe Minister Michael Roth even said France's diplomatic crisis with the US was a wake-up call for all of us on the importance of uniting an often divided EU on foreign and security policy. Nevertheless, the agreement to transfer US or UK nuclear submarine technology, including possibly highly enriched uranium, has been described as an act of nuclear proliferation, which is considered illegal according to the international law.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Pepe Escobar, an author and geopolitical analyst. Ms. Escobar, welcome to the program, sir. Now, let's begin by asking about your thoughts on the significance of the AUKUS military pact and why is the U.S. so interested in maintaining influence over the Indo-Pacific region?
Well, first of all, it's not Indo-Pacific. Nobody in Asia, here in Asia, uses the term Indo-Pacific. This is empire speak. The correct denomination is Asia-Pacific. And it's been for decades. In fact, this is anyone in from Southeast Asia, where I am, to Central Asia, to East Asia, everybody refers to Asia-Pacific. So this new terminology is an imperial invention, basically to make sure that the Quad has some sort of legitimacy. So Indo-Pacific was invented to bring India into what it is already a Cold War 2.0 against China conducted by the empire. And in terms of the Quad, they are allies, Australia, India, and Japan. AUKUS, the new scheme or racket or pact or sort of agreement, basically is the Americans telling the Australians, we're going to use you as our springboard, as our forward base in the East, in the Pacific, against China. But this is a very, very long-term project. In fact, there's only one very, very good analysis so far, not by accident, by the Russians, on what does that mean in the long run for Asia-Pacific. Basically, the Americans are planning some sort of nuclear conflagration against China for the second half of the 2030s. So this means these are 8 nuclear-propelled submarines that are going to be built.
Now, in his address to the UN General Assembly, Joe Biden sought to reassure the world that Washington is not seeking a Cold War with China. However, with the recent Quad Summit meeting and the AUKUS bombshell in play, what message do you think this sends to China?
Well, the Quad basically is, for the moment, the Quad is a talk shop. They're going to have one meeting a year, which is not much. But of course, the intel agencies will be in close contact. It's driven by the U.S. It's an exclusive American operation. The other ones are mere vassals, of course. And the importance of Australia, it's because it's part of the Anglo Club, of course. Britain is not part of the Quad. India is part of the Quad, but India and Japan are treated as minor players, even though they haven't noticed that yet. So this is an Anglo-Club operation, Australia is being instrumentalized by this American obsession. So basically, it's the Anglo Club, but controlled once again, controlled by the US. But Australia now launched into a very, very dangerous position, and obviously the Chinese will have plenty of time to not only understand the consequences, but to prepare about what might happen in the second half of the 2030s.
Mr. Escobar, thank you for your precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how the people have reacted on social media and cyberspace on the Quad Summit and the signing of the AUKUS military pact.
Carlos Martinez, an anti-war activist, says the world eagerly awaits an end to military escalation against China, dismantling of AUKUS, NATO and the Quad, and end of illegal sanctions against countries like Iran. Lawyer and writer Akshay Chudasama says formation of the AUKUS and the Quad makes it clear that USA wants to curb China's growing involvement in global affairs. Kerry Collison, an international author, shares an Asia Times article that says the new big power security architecture exacerbates the divisions within ASEAN regarding the US-China struggle for dominance. Author and academic Happyman Jacob says if AUKUS overshadows the enthusiasm around the Quad, it would be disadvantageous to India's interests in the Indo-Pacific.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
On Monday, September 20th, 2021, 800 Muslim families, which consisted of around 5,000 individuals, including women, children, and the elderly, were kicked out of their homes in the Darang district of the Assam province in India. Four Muslim religious sites were demolished and two people were killed, while several others, including police officers, were injured. Different groups have cited different reasons for the evictions. BJP government leaders claim that these people were illegal Bengali immigrants who were encroaching on government land. Many local news channels and BBC Bangla claim that the eviction drives were also being conducted to restore a prehistoric Hindu temple, while some human rights and minority groups have termed it communal politics driven by prejudice against Muslims.
A mass eviction campaign is underway in the Indian province of Assam. According to Assam Chief Minister Himanta Biswa Sarma, 800 families have been evicted and four religious structures have also been destroyed as a part of a drive against illegal encroachments. According to the Indian non-profit news website The Wire, the actual figure could be 900 and number of affected could be up to 20,000 people. The figures worry some people more than others, because most of the affectees are Muslims. The BJP government leaders claim that the people being evicted are illegal immigrants from Bangladesh, but there is confusion as to how these affectees have been deemed so, seeing that origins of many rural settlements and settlers are unclear. The answer? A highly controversial citizens list, the National Register of Citizens. The NRC made almost 2 million residents of Assam province stateless and led to massive waves of deadly protests in India because it was seen as prejudiced against Muslims. Accordingly, protests have now erupted after reports of violence have emerged since the eviction drive started. Indian Congress Party leader Rahul Gandhi claimed that Assam is on state-sponsored fire after two people were killed and at least 20 people were injured by open firing and live use of ammunition by the police. Social media witnessed shocking videos of police using violence and open firing against people protesting the forced evictions. There was even a video showing a man kicking an apparently dead person with a bullet wound on his chest and jumping over his body.
Not too long ago in 2019, the government in India was considering legalizing illegal settlements in Delhi, which would include some 700,000 households in unauthorized settlements in the city. Now the question is, why are these people in Assam being treated differently? Even if we agree to claim that the evicted people in Assam are illegal settlers, and even if we forget about giving proper rights to these people, there is another question to ponder over. Where will these people live? How will they get the basic necessities to live and survive? And most importantly, do these people really deserve this?
Despite having evicted 800 families and having cleared 602.40 hectares, the Assam chief minister claims that the eviction drives will not stop. The government has provided no rehabilitation plan to deal with the suffrage of the evicted people who live without water, shelter or food. Assam Pradesh Congress President Bhupen Kumar has raised concerns about the coronavirus pandemic and the vulnerability these people have been placed in. India is one of the world's worst affected countries when it comes to the COVID-19, and around 500,000 people have so far died in the country. Kumar also claimed that the Supreme Court had also given a directive against eviction during the pandemic situation, yet the state government, led by Sarmar, has been behaving in an autocratic manner to evict the residents of Dholpur, who have been living in the area since the 1970s. Hate and violence against the Bengali Muslims of Assam are not new. Harrowing screams of women and children being massacred during the Nelli massacre of 1983 can still be heard. 38 years ago in the same province, over 2,000 people were massacred during a span of 6 hours. What is the cause of division till this day? Some say divisive politics. Former BJP President Amit Shah referred to illegal Bengali immigrants as termites, and the rhetoric has been similar across the party leadership. The current Assam chief minister earlier fought and won the BJP's second stint in power in Assam by framing it as a contest between 65% Hindus and 35% Muslims.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Shoaib Daniel, a journalist based in New Delhi. Now welcome to the program, Mr. Daniel. Sir, almost 5,000 people, including children and elderly persons, have been forced to live under the open sky in Assam's Darang district. Could you elaborate more on the dire situation in Darang?
So this is basically an issue in the northeastern state of Assam in India. And this is an extremely old issue in which Bengali Muslims, which are Muslims of who speak the language Bengali, are often victimized in the state of Assam. They are often branded as Bangladeshi immigrants, which is the country to the east of India. Although very often these accusations are incorrect and driven more by xenophobia than any fact. So this is another continuation of that, where Muslims, Bengali Muslims, who are being evicted from the land that the government claims is not theirs. So this is yet another iteration. We've had many iterations of this conflict coming into fore recently, a couple of years back, fact, we had something called the National Register of Citizens, which was very unique in the world, where every citizen of Assam, as long as they were, you know, they weren't quote unquote indigenous, was checked for their citizenship. So this is the way it's a sort of a mix between communal politics, which looks at the division between Hindus and Muslims, but also there is an ethnic mix.
Mr. Daniel, from what I know, two people have died and several others have been injured so far. Now, why is the BJP-led government going to the extent of using violence against these people, and what is there to achieve?
So we'll have to just quickly go into the recent politics to understand that there's a new chief minister in Assam. His name is Himanta Biswa Sarma. And he's really stepped up this process of what he calls evictions. So in this case, he's using extreme violence as well as very publicized violence, you know, in a very sort of jingoist and very aggressive manner to try and evict what he calls squatters on land. So, I mean, there is actually no need to use this violence, but yet this provides, it's a beneficial politics for this chief minister as well as the party that he belongs to, which is the ruling BJP, which is Mr. Modi's party. So I think that's why he's doing it, because it provides, there is a strong, unfortunately, there is a strong, there is a strong market in Assam politics for this sort of aggression against Bengali Muslims. So hence he's doing that.
Mr. Daniel, two Muslim mosques and one religious school were also demolished. Now, could you say this encroachment drive is part of a larger campaign to disenfranchise Muslims?
I would actually, while there is of course growing, there's growing Islamophobia in India, and there are growing, as you know, many people have pointed out, there is a shrinking democratic space in India, with Muslims being at the receiving end in many cases. This incident is actually, while there is an India repercussion, in which case that it's the BJP that is in Assam, and a lot of their politics feeds into Assam, but this is also a very local and old conflict, where Bengali Muslims who are an ethnic minority in the state of Assam, although they're a minority which is very large, they're one third of Assam, but still they are very poor, so they're getting attacked. So while there is, I would answer that question in yes and no. While there is an all India, while there's an all India umbrella under which this is happening, the virulence of this and the scale of violence that was used is very much a product of this state's politics, and might not necessarily, at least in the near term, map to other parts of India, at least in its scale.
Mr. Daniel, thank you for being on the program. Now, let's see how the people have reacted on social media and cyberspace on the recent mass evictions of Muslim families in Assam's Darang district.
Independent journalist Sakshi Yoshi says most TV channels in India didn't give space to Moinul because the incident took place in BJP-ruled Assam state and the victim was a Muslim. Gaurav Gogoi, a Congress parliamentarian, slams India Today Media Group for irresponsible reporting on people being evicted in Assam. He says it is neither factual and nor based on draft NRC list. Politician and activist Abdul Majid terms the eviction of Muslims and police firing in Assam as outrageous and says the police act was highly outrageous, inhumane and brutal. Mahmoodul Hassan, a multimedia journalist, quotes victim's brother as saying that the police killed his brother after a brutal assault while demanding justice for his slain brother. Prominent journalist and TV anchor Gargi Rawat shares an article that debunks the false theory that those killed in police firing in Assam were illegal Rohingyas.
And that was our episode on India, Quad and AUKUS military pact and the mass evictions of Muslim families in India. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Qul man bi yadihi malakutu kulli shay'in.
Say, in whose hand is the realm of all things? And he protects while none can protect against him, if you should know. They will say, all belongs to Allah. Say, then how are you deluded? Rather, we have brought them the truth, and indeed, they are liars.
The 88th verse to the 90th verse of this chapter, we'll discuss and talk about another question from the Prophet and a confession and answer from the polytheists and unbelievers.
قُلْ مَنْ بِيَدِهِ مَلَكُوتُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ يُجِيرُ وَلَا يُجَارُ عَلَيْهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ.
Say, in whose hand is the dominion of all things, and who protects all but is never protected, if you have knowledge?
سَيْقُولُونَ لِلَّهِ. They will say, it belongs to Allah. قُلْ فَأَنَّا تُسْحَرُونَ.
Say,
How then are you bewitched? بل أتيناهم بالحق. Nay, we have brought them the truth, وإنهم لكاذبون. And verily, they are liars. So, as you have been previously with us, in the previous program, we also discussed a couple of verses that were about the question and answer from these polytheists. They confessed that everything belongs to Allah, but they did not have intellect, nor did they believe in that. So, the Holy Verse first asks them about the sovereignty over the heavens and the earth. قُلْ مَنْ بِيَدِهِ مَلَكُوتُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Say, in whose hand is the dominion of all things? وَهُوَ يُجِيرُ وَلَا يُجَارُ عَلَيْهِ. And who protects all but is never protected? إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. If you have knowledge. Since they know who the absolute sovereign is, here is their answer. سَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّهِ. They will say it belongs to Allah. And they say something far from the truth because they are deluded. So, the verse says, قُلْ فَأَنَّا تُسْحَرُونَ. Say, how then are you bewitched? These are the facts that they confess to at every stage. They acknowledge Him as the owner of existence. They confess that Almighty Allah is the creator of all things, and He is the all-wise manager and ruler. Can He who has such power and ability, whose dominion is so all-pervasive, not able to gather together and reconstitute a human being who had passed away and had returned to dust? Of course, He is able to do so. He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, had been able to make them from dust in the beginning. But why did they evade from these facts? Why did they condemn the Prophet as insane and they call him a sorcerer when their hearts confess that these facts are true? Indeed, they belied with their egos what they believed in the core of their being.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
The verse says, بَلْ أَتَيْنَاهُمْ بِالْحَقِّ وَإِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ. Nay, we have brought them the truth, and verily they are liars. This phrase implies that what had been sent to them through the Prophet was not magic or anything else. It was the truth, but they refused to acknowledge it. Allah and His prophets had left no stone unturned when they proclaimed the message. Those who have closed their eyes to it have deviated, and indeed many of them stubbornly stick to their lies. From the verses of the Holy Quran, dear listeners, it can be accurately inferred that the deniers of resurrection were mostly against the idea of a physical resurrection. They thought it is incredulous that a human being who had disintegrated into dust could be returned to life. And because of this, many verses in the Holy Quran stress upon the power of Allah. These verses try to show the examples of power of the Almighty Allah in the world of existence in order to eliminate this skepticism and their wonder. In these verses we were discussing together, this issue was addressed in three ways. At first, his power over the earth and its inhabitants was mentioned. قُلْ مَنْ بِيَدِهِ مَلَكُوتُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ In whose hand is the dominion of all things? Then the heavens and the mighty throne was mentioned, and then the power of his management over the world of creation was mentioned. وَهُوَ يُجِيرُ وَلَا يُجَارُ عَلَيْهِ So these three ways can be placed under one heading, guiding and challenging the unbelievers while they are presented as responses to their various opinions. That being said, there is also another probability that each of these three issues is referring to one of the viewpoints of the deniers of resurrection. It implies that if their denial is based on the idea that human beings have been dead and the Almighty Allah's power will be gone, they are wrong. Because they acknowledge that Almighty Allah is the Lord of the earth and all that is within it. And if their denial is because resurrection of the dead requires a powerful Lord, they themselves call him the Lord of heavens and arsh. And it is interesting how they are reproached. Will you not then remember? أَفَلَا تَذَكَّرُونَ أَفَلَا تَتَّقُونَ Will you not then keep from evil? And at the end, فَأَنَّا تُسْحَرُونَ How then are you bewitched? Condemning a person has three levels based on these verses. First, a light upbraiding, then a firm reprimand, and finally, a severe scolding. Thank you for staying with us. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
When faith begins. If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Sandra.
مطمئن میکند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Dear brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirr al-Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. Our name is the very manifestation of act with which the house of realization is realized and actualized. The term name referring to real things is frequently noticed to be used by Allah, His Messenger, and the infallible Ahlul Bayt, who said, "We are the beautiful names." In the noble invocations, one frequently recites, "By your name in which you manifested to so and so." It is possible that the Bismillah at the opening of each surah belongs to the same surah. For example, the Bismillah of the blessed surah Al-Hamd belongs to the surah itself. This opinion coincides with the mystic taste and the way of the people of knowledge, as it is to say that the praise of the praise and the eulogy of the eulogists point to the self-subsistence of the name Allah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And you are listening to Spring of Truth coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So stay tuned with us. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. We are looking at Imam Khomeini's point of view when it comes to Ashura. Imam Al-Khomeini was quoted saying, "The lamentation for the master of the martyrs is a mean by which his ideology, Islam, can be preserved." Now, many people don't understand that crying for Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayh, it's not an act for self, but rather it's a mean to get us from one point to another. Now, even we look at Imam al-Sajjad salamullah alayh, he was able to send messages and communicate with his followers through dua, as we all know, as-Sahifa al-Sajjadiyya of the Imam. He was able to send messages to them through supplication, which an enemy can say, well, obviously there is no harm in that. When it comes to Imam al-Hussein, the essence of Islam, the ideology of Islam, was preserved through the mournings and lamentations for Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayh. These messages were encoded in the eulogies, in the sermons, in the lectures that are delivered to the masses through these gatherings.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
The minute people don't understand that if these gatherings continue, then we are preserving Islam. If the passion still flows inside us for Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayh, then Islam will continue. The minute people start to say, well, I don't need this, this is not required, that is when we lose everything. That's when the essence of Islam dies. Because Imam al-Hussein simply on the plain of Karbala, when he went and he fought, it was just a battle if you just observe it and analyze it from a different perspective. But every move, every word the Imam utters holds a message. It holds the essence of Islam. And now it's up to me and you to uphold this message of Islam and pass it on. In the same way that those before us have continued the message of Imam Hussein throughout these mornings, we have to do the same.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.